Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 980. Page 980. I'm going to back up our reading to verse 27 of chapter 1. So I'll be reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's where we'll stop. We are getting up to the point in the book of Philippians, even though it's still early in the book, where we have really the climax of the book in verses 5 through 11. And probably in many of your Bibles, this is all part of one paragraph with verses 1 through 4. But what we have here in verses 1 through 4 are the instructions, the second set of instructions. The first set came in the end of chapter 1. But the second set of instructions for life that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. And we remember some things about the church in Philippi, right? That this is a company town, deeply loyal to the Roman Empire, largely populated with Latin speakers, with people who, in many cases, were actually retired Roman soldiers, people with a deep loyalty to the Roman Empire. It is a place that in many ways is wrapped up in the life of the empire. And so when Paul, a Jewish rabbi, comes preaching that the Jewish Messiah is the true Lord of the world, it has brought the people of Philippi, those who believed the gospel, this message that he preached, it's brought many of them enmity and problems and even outright persecution from their neighbors. And so Paul is writing to a church that is in some ways hurting. The pinch is on them. They're getting the funny looks. They're getting the business boycotts. They're getting a hard time from those around them, even if they're not suffering some of the more overt persecution. But he's also preaching, or rather he's also writing to a faithful and joyful congregation. One that is not marked by sort of this hangdog expression, this sign that says, kick me on their backs. But people who are marked by joy and faithfulness to Christ, and who in the context of that joy and that faithfulness to Christ are experiencing pain. So what is it that Paul has to say to this particular church, and what is what he has to say to them say to us? Well, first of all, he bases his exhortation, he bases his message to them in these four verses on the objective reality of the gospel. The objective reality of the gospel. The message that he preached is a true one. The story of Jesus Christ Son of God, crucified and risen and ascended, is a true one. And because of that, everything else follows. So in verse 1, we have the premise of what's about to take place, or what he's about to say to the church in Philippi. His premise is the reality of the gospel. And so in verse 1, he actually makes four different rhetorical statements. If there is any, but of course we know that there is, four rhetorical statements, and each one points them towards the reality that they already know about. He's not introducing anything new. He's not basing what he's going to say to them on their own experience so much as on the reality of the gospel. So let's look at each of these realities that he brings out here. First of all, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any encouragement in Christ, what he means is this. If there's any reason to live a different way because of Jesus, if Christ impels us to live in a certain way, he uses it, and this is a different translation of the same word. He says this over and over again in other places in his letters, especially in the book of Romans. He says, I appeal to you, I encourage you, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God. In Romans chapter 15, he says, I appeal to you, same word for encouragement, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. In Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, his appeal to them in all of these different places, whether that it's that they strive together with him for the gospel, or that they watch out for those who cause divisions, or that they are united and of the same mind, it comes back to Jesus Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, means if Jesus is any reason to do anything, then listen to what I'm about to say to you. If Christ means anything to you, if you consider Christ reason to do anything, which of course, if we are Christians, we do. Second reality he brings it back to. If there is any comfort from love. Now he doesn't just mean if love is comforting, if love is a nice thing to have, like chicken soup, right? He means if there is any comfort from God's love. It's God's love for us that is in view here. How does God's love comfort us? It lets us see, for one thing, it lets us see past the things that we go through to his coming kingdom. The reality of God's love in Christ assures us that our sins are forgiven. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, thirdly, if there is any participation in the Spirit. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that all believers partake of, have fellowship in, some of your translations may say fellowship in the Spirit. All believers are partakers of the Holy Spirit. He has been poured out on the church decisively at Pentecost and over again through history. And people can only turn to the Lord if the Spirit is at work in their hearts. If you are a Christian, you are a partaker of the Holy Spirit. We see the continual work of the Spirit, furthermore, in our sanctification, helping us to see our lives through the lens of Christ's cross, convicting us of sin and comforting us as we repent. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. And fourthly, if there is any affection and sympathy. And here it seems so obvious that he's talking about if you guys like each other at all, right? But even here, he's coming back to the reality of God's love for us in the gospel. Because he uses this language in other places. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is the heartfelt love that Christ bears towards us. In the same way that Christ has affection for us, Paul has affection for the church in Philippi. And this term rendered sympathy here, the word usually in the Bible means God's compassion and mercy on us. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it comes up a number of different places. In Exodus chapter 34, this is something that we looked at just a few months ago, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed to him, the Lord, a God merciful, same word in Greek, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Psalm 25 that we sang a little while ago, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been of old. In Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it comes out in other places in the New Testament where Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, when Paul talks about affection and sympathy, he's not talking primarily about the affection and sympathy which Christians have for one another, or even which the Philippians, a joyful and a faithful church, had for one another. He's talking about the affection and sympathy which God has for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he sent his Son to die for us. He rose again, giving us new life. And he reigns over all things, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, for the sake of the church. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So everything that's going to follow in verses 2, 3, and 4 is because we follow Jesus Christ. We have comfort from God's love. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And God has shown us affection and mercy. This is important for understanding what's going to happen next in the further three verses. He says, complete my joy. And we'll stop right there for a second. Because of the objective reality of the gospel, we are called to a unified pursuit of the progress of the gospel. Let me say that again. Because of the reality of the gospel, we are called together to pursue the progress of the gospel. Now, Paul makes a personal appeal here. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, and so on. It's kind of like saying, do me a favor, right? It's like if you go into your kids' rooms and you say, kids, do me a favor and clean this up before dinner. You're not actually asking them to do you a favor. Because if you're consistent at all, they're going to be cleaning it up later themselves, whether or not they do it now. You're not, ultimately, it doesn't come back to this personal appeal, but what he's saying is, you will bring me joy by doing what the gospel leads you to do. And by the way, this is a hint of what good shape the Philippian church is in. This is pretty much the only problem that he addresses in the church. And if you've read any of the other of Paul's letters, you'll know that the New Testament churches had problems. But this church is not running after false doctrine like the church in Colossae. They're not collapsing under persecution like the church in Thessalonica may have been. They're not harboring terrible immorality and heresy like the all-stars in the church in Corinth were. They already had the right focus as a church. And we'll talk about what that is in a few minutes. He has much to commend them for, but they appear to be struggling with people pulling rank on each other in the church. Now, this isn't talking so much about church rank, where maybe you have a bossy pastor who likes to strut around and say, I'm the pastor, you got to do what I say. It's not so much church rank as it is social rank. This is a church deeply attuned to differences in class and status. So he says, complete my joy, first of all, by being of the same mind. This is not just intellectual agreement, but unity in the will and direction of the church. Is this something that we have as a congregation? I think we're pretty long on intellectual agreement. We have a great big confession that states what we believe in pretty great detail. Do we have this kind of unity in the direction of the church? Second, having the same love. This is mutual love for one another that flows from the comfort of God's love that we read about in the first verse. He says in Philippians 1:9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Further, they are to be in full accord and of one mind. And one commentator says, they are to be striving with one mind towards a single goal. What is that goal? It's the progress of the gospel. How do we know? The goal of the church in Paul's eyes is the progress of the gospel. And it has been coming out all the way through the first chapter. Let me just read some pieces of chapter 1. In verse 5, he speaks, and by the way, this is the great concern, not just for Paul, but for the church in Philippi. Right? It's not just a foreign agenda that he's bringing to them and saying, hey, you guys really need to think about this. This is their agenda. And when he tells them to be unified, in some ways, he's polishing a very beautiful situation. In Philippians 1:5, he speaks of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There is partners in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He knows that when the Philippian church looks at his imprisonment, one of their great concerns, perhaps their greatest concern, even beyond the well-being of Paul himself, is whether the gospel is being blessed or is being hindered by his situation. In verses, I won't read all of them, but verses 14 through 18 speak of this. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then he speaks of preachers who are preaching, some of them from bad motives, thinking to do Paul harm while he's in prison. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. And in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is the great project. This is the great goal that all of them, Paul and his hearers and friends in Philippi, are obsessed with. They almost can't see their own problems except in terms of whether it impedes the gospel. Whether the things that they're going through and the things that Paul is going through are a hindrance or a help to the gospel. Paul can't see his own imprisonment. He doesn't talk about his own imprisonment except in terms of how it affects the progress of the gospel. You don't hear him writing and saying, you know, the food is really bad here. But I'm holding up. It's okay. You don't hear about him complaining in any way. The only thing he seems eager to talk about is whether his imprisonment has helped or hindered the gospel. Are we like this? When you're out of work, is your main question how this will affect people hearing the gospel? When you are looking at the political situation in the United States or around the world, is your main question how it affects people hearing the gospel? When you're dealing with a disappointing career or life, is your main question and interest how it affects people hearing the gospel. We may, Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, have a problem in our bylaws. You didn't think I was going to talk about bylaws this morning, did you? For those of you who don't know, the bylaws are this little sheet of rules that govern our organization that we have to submit to the state to be registered as a nonprofit organization. They're not the most important things in the world by any means. But there is a little bit of a problem with them in light of this passage. It says that our bylaws currently read that the purpose of this organization, Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, shall be the maintenance of public worship according to the principles and doctrines of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And we put that in there, basically copying it from another church, just thinking this is legalese, right? This is something to satisfy the state. But many of us have internalized this and have come to think that the primary purpose of the church is to conduct public worship services like we're doing now. It ought to be something like the purpose of this organization is the fulfillment of the command of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So why not both? Why not compromise? Let's have both. We'll have worship and the progress of the gospel. Why not both? Because if the gospel is progressing, we don't need to make worship happen. If the gospel is going forward and people are coming to know Jesus Christ, you don't need to tell them to worship. When disciples are made, they want to worship. When the Bible talks about something happening to the glory of God, it means that it causes people to want to worship Him. On the other hand, if we are not seeking the progress of the gospel, worship is blasphemy. Why? This is the chief commandment of God on the basis of the new Exodus. In the Old Testament, God gave law which bound Israel based on their identity as a people who had been redeemed from slavery. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gives a greater law, which I read earlier, and a greater task, that we are to be witnesses of the good news of Jesus Christ. If we worship without obedience to the gospel and to the great commission of Christ, we fall into the sin that was decried by Isaiah and by our Lord himself. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." If we are comfortable coming together week after week to worship God in a setting like this, but our hearts are not crying out, and our time is not spent in prayer and in action seeking the salvation of lost people, we are the hypocrites that Jesus speaks of here. So my appeal is twofold. First of all, change the bylaws. They're not unimportant. We have the power to modify them as a congregation. We'll have a meeting coming up in the fall and another one in the spring. We should change them. They're not unimportant. But second, and much more important, congregation, focus your prayer and energy as a congregation on the conversion of the lost, as well as the instruction of those who are young in faith. Obsess about these things. Pray together for them. Jesus Christ loves to answer prayers that bring Him glory. Now, if this is our focus, unity falls into place. An organization, much less a church, that is unified but is not seeking the progress of the gospel is an evil thing, and it will do evil things in the name of God. But an organization, a church, that is seeking the progress of the gospel and is unified is a beautiful thing. So what kind of thinking? This is what Paul gets into in verses 3 and 4. What kind of thinking and what kind of action lead to unity? He says, first of all, in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Okay? And it actually literally says nothing out of rivalry or conceit. It doesn't even have a verb for do here. Nothing out of rivalry or conceit. He's emphasizing this. Nothing out of rivalry or conceit. What is meant here? First of all, nothing from self-seeking motives. One commentator says this is a mercenary spirit. You should not be focused on what you can get from others in the church, whether it is power or money or respect or approval. And second, nothing should be done from pretentiousness. The old word for this, I think the King James has this, is vainglory. It's actually a great literal translation, empty glory. Some people are obvious in this, right? Plumage still matters, even in our advanced age. You have pastors with colorful robes, people who walk around as super Christians with their chests puffed out and their chin in the air. But some people are much more subtle, and it comes through in their talk that they act out of pretentiousness. These are the people who drop names incessantly. It becomes clear after a while when you've been talking to them that they are all about themselves and not the Lord. And they think of you as a means to their own success. Either of these, the subtle or the overt pretentiousness, are disgusting to God. But there's also to be humility. This is literally defeatedness of or lowliness of mind. We are to think little of ourselves. What's remarkable is you see sort of a history of this all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God promises to bring down those who are high or think highly of themselves and to save those and lift up those who are low or think lowly of themselves. In Isaiah 5, man is humbled and each one is brought low and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. Zephaniah chapter 2, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It is the path to salvation. 2 Samuel 22, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty. It's actually a great word, meteoreon. The meteoric, the high up there, to bring them down. Psalm 10, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, that's the lowly. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, the lowly, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 25, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sin. Into the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Peter, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Being humble means deciding that you don't need to come out of an argument looking good. It means deciding that it's okay, ultimately, if you don't get your way. In short, it doesn't mean doing anything that another person wants or giving somebody their way just because it's their way. It means taking your ego out of the equation. And then the flip side of this, it says, counting others more significant than yourselves. This is the positive side of humility. You not only think of yourself as low, but you think of others as high. And Philippi, again, is this place obsessed with social and military rank, where if you met somebody, you would address them by whatever title you could possibly address them, Your Honor, or Doctor, or General, or Captain, or Governor, or Your Excellency. And we're aware of social rank, too. It's much more subtle in some ways. And we pride ourselves in this society on being very democratic, that we're all equal, right? We buy it, what Thomas Jefferson says, that it's evident that all men are equal. We walk around saying that. But you notice little things about someone who comes to church, don't you? The way they talk, their accent, their vocabulary, their pattern of conversation, the way they dress, whether it's Walmart or Louboutin or Ed Hardy or Vineyard Vines. And it's natural to see others as not just different, but above you or below you. Paul says, and God says through Paul, kill that. In God's eyes, the high in this world are low, and the low in this world are high. Whether someone is higher or lower than you in social class, think of them as higher than yourself. So this is how we are to think, but there's also a kind of action, and just very briefly, Paul says, don't just look out for yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. And by the way, it doesn't say don't look out for your own interests. It is right to look out for your own interests. We are not called to self-neglect or self-destruction, but look out for the interests of others. Fix your attention on the well-being of other people. Not whatever they want from you, but whatever genuinely blesses them, seek that. And again, it's simply saying, take your ego out of the equation. And so Paul gives us directions on how to be unified, not for its own sake, but for the sake of the gospel. The goal comes first, the progress of the gospel, declaring Jesus Christ crucified and risen, seeing people become Christians, seeing Christians grow in grace. Humility is a waste of time if the gospel is not true. Why should those with comfortable lives, plenty of social power, start thinking of themselves as losers? Why should we care if other people get left behind? Why not look out for number one? Because of the gospel. The goal is the means. A focus on the gospel provides us with the means to pursue the progress of the gospel. Belief in the reality of the gospel allows us to think and act for the sake of others. Why? Because at the heart of the gospel is not a message of personal salvation. That flows from the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is Christ himself. And so what we are called to do is get our eyes off our own feet and fix them on Christ. Just like Peter walking on water. As long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he walked on water. He walked on water. He did the impossible. As we are called to do in places like this in Scripture. A humility that focuses on humility will fail. But a humility that is focused on Christ will thrive. And this is why Paul goes on to give us essentially the gospel all over again. Let me close by reading Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you humbled by this passage of Scripture in multiple ways. First of all, seeing that we are not people who think of ourselves as lowly. We are not people who think of others as more significant than we are. We are not people who resist the call of pretentiousness and self-interest. But much more deeply than this, Lord, we know that we are not people who unite our own personal lives or our life as a church around the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, first but less importantly, that you would make us humble and you would make us unified. But much more, Lord, that you would cause us to bow our knees before Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, becoming nothing for us, and who is now exalted to your right hand, that we would bow our knees before him, that we would ascribe to him the name that is above every name, and that beholding him and worshiping him, we would be transformed by the reality of the gospel. Lord, do this work which we cannot. We beg you in the name of your risen Son. Amen.